All right, well, let's grab our Bibles and start heading back to Galatians. We are, once again, have the extreme privilege to open God's Word. We're not opening just a book. We're not opening just a piece of literature, but we're opening the very revelation of God. People ask all the time and ask themselves all the time, how do I know who God is? How do I know what God's plan is for my life? How do I know what God thinks? Well, he's written it all down. That's what the Bible is the complete revelation of God, his words. And as we continue on in Galatians, Paul has been defending the gospel, defending his authority to preach the gospel, and really defining for the Galatians, the people in the area called Galatia, what is the true gospel. This last week, I read a story that I wanted to share with you, and it sort of highlights how people can really go astray sometimes. This is a true story. Apparently, there was a bus driver in Zimbabwe, and he found out that he was supposed to transport 20 mental patients in his bus from the capital of Harare to Bulawayo, 270 miles away. Well, before he picked them up, they had escaped, these 20 patients. And it was his fault because he was late with his bus. That's the reason why these 20 mental patients were on the loose. So, not wanting to admit his incompetence, he pulled up to a bus stop and he offered anybody who was there a free ride on the bus. And he took all of those people to the mental hospital. And he delivered these passengers as patients to the mental hospital. And he told the staff that the patients were, quote, very excitable and prone to bizarre fantasies. This deception lasted for 3 days. All of these people stuck in this mental hospital. The deception wasn't discovered for 3 days. And if you think about it, isn't it amazing how easily it is that we can be deceived? How easily we can be led astray by something. How gullible we can be. The word that we're going to see in our text today, how bewitched we can be. Just a few years ago, I was attending a community event up in Nunn at the town hall up there. It was in the evening, and I ran into a lady that I knew, had known for several years. We had known each other before becoming a pastor, I worked in politics, in pro-life and pro-family politics, and I knew her from this realm, and she knew that I had left politics and I had become a pastor. And so she started asking questions. This was the church here was very, very new, and she started asking these probing questions about the church. And I explained to her that we're a Christ-centered, a Bible-believing church, a church that leaned towards Reformed theology, that we taught through the Bible verse by verse. And then she asked me after my explanation, she said, if I had received the Holy Spirit yet. And when somebody asks you that, you kind of already know, they've kind of shown their cards already of where they're heading with this. And I explained that, yes, I had received the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. And she asked if we believed in baptism. And I said, yes, absolutely we believe in baptism, that it's a symbolic gesture that I am born again, that I'm dead to myself, and I'm now living for and in Christ. We call it a believer's baptism. And that the believer's baptism is just a sign of salvation, doesn't cause salvation. And she stopped, paused, kind of took a moment there, and she said, yeah, I used to believe that, but now I know better. You see, this person believed that in order to receive eternal life, in order to be fully accepted by God, that you had to believe in Jesus Christ and be baptized. The problem that I faced there, standing on the gym floor of Nunn, Colorado, is simply a modern version of what Paul is experiencing right now with these false teachers in Galatia. These false teachers, Paul calls them the Judaizers, taught that a person had to believe and trust in Jesus Christ, but had to do more than that in order to be saved. And specifically, they had to be circumcised, the male, of course. Circumcision, by the way, it's kind of one of those weird things that we like. No one wants to talk about. From a theology standpoint, think of circumcision as the Old Testament baptism, that symbolic gesture that you do to an outward sign. And I always wonder about this. How did they know who was circumcised? Because it's not like they wore kilts or, you know, or something like that, right? How did they know? So anyway, that's how my brain works. But the circumcision is the Old Testament baptism. New Testament baptism is that water baptism. But this false teaching that was propagated, that was pushed out by the Judaizers, this keeps popping up over and over again in history, in the world. Whenever the true gospel is taught, you're going to see this faith plus, this Jesus plus something keep popping up over and over again. It popped up at a community event on an old wood floor in Nunn, Colorado. And it pops up every single time somebody teaches that somebody is saved by faith, they add the plus works on top of that. And these works could include circumcision, like Paul talks about, or baptism. Maybe it's a list of to-dos in the church. Maybe it's church membership. It could be anything that somebody piles on to the gospel. The truth of the matter, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, is that a person is saved by faith, and by faith alone. And this is what Paul has been so vigorously defending in his letter to the Galatians. A person is not saved by faith plus anything. A person is saved by faith plus nothing. Faith alone. In fact, the entire Christian life hinges on this. It hinges on living by faith alone, not faith plus works. The doctrine, the fancy word for, or the teaching that Paul is defending here, is known as the doctrine of justification by faith. Justification by faith. This doctrine simply teaches how a guilty sinner, like me, like you, how do we come into a right relationship with the holy God? There's a very famous, in early modern church history, there's a very famous document called the Westminster Catechism. They have a shorter version, and in the shorter version, they ask some really simple, poignant questions. And question number 33 is, what is justification? And in the Westminster Catechism, the answer is this: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us or credited to us and received by faith alone. You see, justification is a judicial act. It's a legal act of God where he, as the judge, declares a condemned sinner not guilty. His choice. He's the righteous judge. He's the only one who has the authority to do that. But when he chooses for a person like you or like me to say, regardless of what he or she has done, because of what my son did on the cross, I deem you not guilty. You are innocent. You are free to go. We've titled this sermon series Galatians, Freedom, a Study in Galatians. And that's really, when you really boil it down, when you really boil the gospel down, the true gospel, that's what it is freedom. A lot of people look at Christianity as another religion, another set of rules, another bunch of check boxes I need to check. And that is absolutely true when man is involved, when man makes up the religion, when man makes up the denomination, when man makes up the church. But that's not the true gospel. And that's what we're seeing here in Galatians. The Judaizers, men, have come in and added to God's gospel. But God, in his judicial act, declares that a condemned sinner is not guilty. And again, it's solely on the basis, the righteousness of Christ. It's amazing. Mike and I had just only a little bit of conversation via email about songs. And Tyler and Mike were a little bit involved there as well. I don't think you even knew exactly what text we were in this morning until probably this morning, because I emailed you so late last night. You hear these songs we sang this morning? It gives me goosebumps, right? The Holy Spirit led Micah to those and was leading me in one part of the state, right? To what am I supposed to say about these nine verses? And in another part of the state, he's leading this guy named Micah to pick the right songs for that one Sunday morning. It gives me goosebumps. You think God's not sovereign? Holy mackerel. we're talking about ultimately, and Paul is driving people to, is faith, and faith alone. That instrument of how we receive Christ and how we get his righteousness. In the first part of Galatians, the first two chapters there, Paul gives this classic defense of the doctrine of justification. He introduced this in Galatians 2, but he's sort of moving on now. If we think back to that, the story of the bus driver in Zimbabwe, right? I think if Paul had heard this story, I think he would have said, you know what? I know some people who are easily bewitched, who are easily led astray. In fact, let me tell you what I wrote to them. So let's see what Paul wrote to them in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? In the beginning, like I said, in Galatians, Paul defends, actually in the beginning of this chapter 3, Paul defends the doctrine of justification, and he starts off by coming at it from a standpoint of personal experience. Because justification can be defended, in part, can be defended by the believer's experience in Christ. Look back at verse 1. He says, you foolish Galatians. Literally, in modern vernacular, this would be, you idiots. Why are you such idiots? Who has tricked you before you have seen, it's been portrayed to you, that Jesus Christ was crucified? There is many renowned preachers throughout history who have said over and over again, an instruction to young pastors or young preachers, if you do nothing else, at least preach Christ crucified. Let the believer see, portray, that's the word that's used here in Galatians, portray Christ crucified. Because Christ's life is perfect life is critical. His death is critical. His resurrection is critical. But that cross changes everything. Not just that he died. Not just in the manner in which he died. Not just that he fulfilled all these prophecies. But the fact that he hung on that cross specifically to take away the sin of anyone who would believe. It hinges on the cross. Paul could hardly believe. I mean, you get this tone when you read it. Did you kind of hear, like, he's not mad, but he is, you foolish Galatians, how could you have done this? How could you be so easily tricked into thinking something else? How are you turning away from the gospel that I so faithfully taught you, that we came, we gave our very lives up for you, you foolish Galatians? I don't think Paul was mad. I think he was astonished. He was astonished at a mental laziness, a spiritual laziness. And he wonders if some spiritual sorcerer bewitched them. Now, we know that, we can see that this question is partially rhetorical, because we know that Paul knows about what the Judaizers are doing. This Greek word, bewitched, it's an interesting word. It means to charm or to fascinate in a misleading way. You can use flattery, false promises, or even occult power, something of the occult. And it clearly suggests a feeling over fact, right? An emotion, right? This last week in Biblical Distinctives, we talked about emotions. Are emotions reliable? Should we trust emotions? Are emotions good? Are they emotions bad? And we went through all the different things looking at God's Word on emotions. I don't think that the Galatians, I don't think Paul thought that the Galatians were victim of some magic hocus pocus or there was some spell cast over them. They were guilty of believing teaching that was contrary to the gospel. And it's something that they should have very easily recognized as false. Because the Galatians' experience of salvation, that's what should have, this personal experience, that's what should have prevented them from believing in this false teaching. Because they had experienced firsthand the powerful, transforming, mind-changing truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. They knew it. It was clearly portrayed before them. They knew the meaning of the cross. It had come to them, the gospel had come to them with full clarity, full understanding, and the power of Christ's sacrifice on their behalf. And in faith, they heard and they believed. They received it. Another kind of word study thing here that's important, I think, is that the Greek word for crucified here, the tense that is used means that the crucifixion is historical, that it actually happened, but it has continuing results as well. John Stott, who we talked about last week, who wrote, I'm reading through John Stott's commentary on Galatians. I'm, you know, a few chapters ahead, but he wrote this about this passage. He said, Christ's work was completed on the cross, and the benefits of his crucifixion are forever fresh, valid, and available. Sinners may be justified before God and by God, not because of any works of their own, but because of the atoning work of Christ. Not because of anything that they have done or could do, but because of what of Christ did once when he died. The gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation to us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. Not a demand, but an offer. Martin Luther had a condensed version of this. He said, the law says do, the gospel says done. The law says do, and the gospel says done. See, the law says, I got to work. I got to try harder. I got to obey in order to earn God's favor, in order to earn righteousness from him. But the gospel, on the other hand, says, no. Christ has done it all. He has perfectly obeyed all of God's laws. And all I need to do in order to receive God's favor is simply believe, is simply trust in that finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. This is what Paul is explaining to the Galatians. And just like Luther explained the meaning of the death of Christ, so had Paul. To turn from Christ, to turn from trusting him to some other form of works is utter foolishness. Paul continues in verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? In other words, again, are you such idiots? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? In effect, what Paul is asking them here is, don't you remember what the Spirit has accomplished in your lives when you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation? And he narrows the focus even more, and he pleads with him, I want to ask you this one thing. When you received Christ, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Did you do something else? Did you go through some ceremony? Did you pass some rite? Or did you simply receive the Spirit of God by God's grace, his gift? The question, again, is a rhetorical one, but the answer is obvious. And I think they, when they heard this, they knew it. They remember they received the righteousness of Christ through and his Holy Spirit at the exact same time. There wasn't a need for anything else. It wasn't Jesus plus something. We also learned in Biblical Distinctives this week, we looked over the passage. Actually, it was brought up by one of the students during the in the very beginning. We learned that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the believer's unmistakable evidence. Unmistakable evidence of God's favor. It is the proof of salvation. And it's also the guarantee of eternal life. Paul says this to the Romans in chapter 8. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And a few verses earlier, he said, However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Some Christians, like the lady I bumped into in Nun, maintain that in order to receive the full gift of the Holy Spirit, in order to be fully saved, that there has to be some other additional work or some extra experience. In other words, they would believe that a person doesn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit until they receive a second blessing or a second baptism. For those of you listening on the internet, I'm using air quotes with my fingers, okay? But that's what is needed in salvation. And the indwelling presence of the we would believe that the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is inseparable from that new birth. When somebody is saved, Scripture says, and they are justified, immediately the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells within them, and we can't remove that. And nobody else can remove that either. Pastor John MacArthur wrote this, at no time before salvation can a person have the indwelling Spirit, and at no time after salvation can he not have him. It's inseparable. It's together. It's just, that's how God does this. And he wrote it down. He revealed that to us in his word. Every believer in Galatia, at the moment of salvation, received the Holy Spirit. And we need to put this into the right perspective. That the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life. It's not something that we seek to attain. No, it's the product of a Christian life. It's something that simply comes as a part of being a Christian. As when God saves you, the Holy Spirit comes right along with it. It's a two-for-one deal, and you can't separate it. A higher level of learning, a more works, doing something else, does not bring the Holy Spirit. What brings the Holy Spirit is that submission, that giving up of our lives, controlling our lives, and submitting our lives to Christ, trusting in him. That's the gospel, and that's when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer. And the byproduct of that is a higher degree of living. See, we get it backwards. We like to think, if I perform a higher degree of living, then I will get the Holy Spirit. Wrong. God chooses, God saves, he indwells with the Holy Spirit, and then we get the higher living. This is what Paul is getting at when he says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Now, how could we think, this is just beyond, it's idiots, right? Think about this. Okay, we were too weak, too stupid, too rebellious, right, to ever seek God, let alone make the decision, right, to follow him. So he had to do it all. Yet somehow now after we're saved, we are smart enough, strong enough, and wise enough, right, to figure it out, you know, after the fact. How could we improve on the divine Spirit of God who began in us when we believed? Drifting from grace into efforts of the law is foolish. And so Paul not only talks about the doctrine of justification or how we come into a right relationship with God, but now he starts to talk about sanctification, or how do we live in a right relationship with God. Jerry Bridges, a Christian author, has a book called Transforming Grace. And he illustrates in his book that our view of the Christian life is illustrated by something along this line, this timeline. So this is what commonly we think, right? That we start off justification by grace. Okay, I understand that, right? And we end in glorification, that final time when, you know, all sin is removed, right? We reach heaven, okay? That's by grace. But in the middle, the Christian life is based on works. This is what we normally think of. Our Christian view is a grace works grace sequence. But when you look at the teaching of Scripture, it's the Christian life starts and ends, and everything in the middle is by the grace of Christ as well. So the illustration should actually look like this. Everything is based on grace. We're justified in the beginning, or saved by grace. We should continue living by grace, and one day we will be glorified by grace. See, many Christians view God as kind of an Ebenezer Scrooge. He demands that he demands the last ounce of work out of somebody, and then he pays them very, very poorly. You might not think that way, but I suspect that a lot of Christians, this is how they view God. They believe that God has granted them eternal life on the basis of his all-sufficient, all-powerful grace. But then after they become Christians, they start believing that God only kind of reluctantly supplies their needs, or only hears some of their prayers. They don't realize that all of God's vast riches and his resources are available to them if they just continue to trust. There's an old story. I don't know where this came from, but I've heard it before several times. It's an old story of a slave whose master died. And before the master died, before the master died, the master left $50,000 to the slave. And that was a bunch of money back in those days, whenever that was. An enormous sum. And the master took the money ahead of time and went over to the bank, put it in the bank, and put it in the slave's name. After the master dies, and he tells the slave this as well, but after the master dies, several months goes by, and the banker sees that nothing has been taken out of the account. There's still exactly $50,000 in the account. And so he calls up the slaves, and he explains to him, hey, you've got $50,000 available to you. And the story goes that the old slave, he had no comprehension of how much $50,000 was. And so he asked the banker, sir, do you think I could have 50 cents to buy a sack of cornmeal? I think many Christians talk and think and live just like that old slave. We don't comprehend the superabundance of God's grace and his generosity. And instead of seeking what God has for us in totality, like, what is it, God, that you have for me? We just ask for little things, paltry things. Like, can I have 50 cents to buy some cornmeal? When we could be asking, God, what is the abundance that you have for me? And we're certainly not talking about the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth garbage, the false teaching that's out there, right? Name it and claim it, right? I'm not talking about that at all. We're talking about a Christian living in God's grace and simply exploring, asking God, what do you have for me in this life? Living the Christian life by human effort, Paul says, is foolish. And he tells the Galatians this. And by default, he's telling us this as well. He's trying to push the Galatians to live in a greater dependence on the Holy Spirit. Because again, the gift of the Holy Spirit is that powerful evidence that we are justified by faith. And only those who have been justified by God will receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul continues in verse 5. He says, so then, how does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Not only, Paul points out, did God give the Spirit of him to the Galatians, but he also worked all these miracles in their midst. The Greek word for miracles here refers basically to an inherent power or an ability. Paul may have been referring to miraculous events that happened among the Gentiles. He may have actually been referring to the power over Satan, over sin, over the world, over the flesh and human weakness. Either option, either way, I think it's an appropriate interpretation, an accurate interpretation of this word miracles. What Paul is saying here, though, is that if a person received eternal life through trust in the crucified Christ, received the fullness of the Holy Spirit at the moment he or she believed, how could we hope to ever enhance ourselves before God? Out of our own insignificant resources, our own meager efforts, even if those efforts are noble. And I would say most of the time they probably are. We want to do good things. I will do this and accomplish it for God. Notice who's in the driver's seat in that situation. Me, I. It's up to me. We can't do it by human effort, and Paul points that out. The woman who talked to me on the gym on that gym floor, a nun, believed that if a person wanted to be saved, they had to trust in Christ and be baptized. And I'm not going to cut any corners here. That is wrong. It's wrong teaching. Don't believe that. Because Paul is quite clear that salvation comes to all who trust in Christ alone. Why are we so adamant about this? It's because Mark wants to be right or High Plains wants to be right? No, it's none of that. It's a defense of the gospel. It's a defense of the pure truth of who God is and what he has done. All we want to do, all we should be doing, is defending the truth. And when somebody adds to it, they're trying to water it down. They might not be intentionally trying to take away from the gospel, but are they being used by the deceiver? Are they being used by the father of lies, Jesus says? Are they being used by Satan? So we see Paul defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone from the standpoint of personal experience. Think back in your story, in your testimony, in your grace story, whatever you want to call it. There's personal evidence of justification by faith alone there. We can defend the gospel simply off of personal experience. And the second part of the scripture here, the last four verses, Paul sort of turns the tables on them, and he turns to Abraham, who everybody knew was justified. The Jews all knew that. I mean, they held Abraham in incredibly high esteem. But Paul shows them in the scriptures that Paul was justified by God by faith, not by works. Let me share this. Does anybody remember the actress? I don't know if she's still alive or not. Sophia Loren? She's still alive? I don't know. Doesn't matter. Anyway, Sophia Loren was interviewed by the USA Today and asked what she thought about Christianity. And she said this. She said, I don't practice it, but I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it's not nice. I haven't done anything wrong. My conscience is very clean. My soul is as white as those orchids over there, and I should go straight to heaven. How about Reader's Digest interview with Muhammad Ali? He said that one day we're all going to die, and God is going to judge us, our good deeds and bad deeds. If the bad outweighs the good, you go to hell. If the good outweighs the bad, you go to heaven. That's the essence of Islam, by the way. Right, but does that sound familiar? Does some of that thinking creep into? Does the world force that on us? Another Reader Digest article. There was a man by the name of Bill, 67-year-old man named Bill, and in his lifetime he donated over 100 pints of blood. Went to the blood bank and donated 100 pints of blood. No doubt the people who looked, who knew him, thought probably, what a kind man, right? He's so generous of giving up literally his physical body. What do you think? His good deeds, right? How do you think they would go over in heaven? Here's what Bill thinks. He said, when the final whistle blows and St. Peter asks, what did you do? I'll just say, well, I gave 100 pints of blood. That ought to get me into heaven. I hope that Bill was joking. But if he was serious, if he truly believes that his good deeds are going to buy him a ticket into heaven, then what Bill has just done is perfectly articulated the gospel of works. Perfectly. If Bill is counting on his 100 pints of blood getting him into heaven, the reality is he's trusting in the wrong blood. In our last four verses today, we see that the only way to get to heaven is by faith and not by works. Picking up in verse 6, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Overall, the few years that I've had in ministry, the thing I've noticed is that almost everyone has some opinion on how to get to heaven. Unfortunately, a lot of times, that opinion is not based in truth. It's based on opinion. So the question in front of us is, which one is right? Is a person saved by faith, or are they saved by work? If you know anything about what God says in Scripture, or you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that a person is saved by faith and by faith alone. In those first two opening chapters that we covered in Galatians, again, Paul defends his right to speak authoritatively to the Galatians. He defends his apostleship, and he shows that this gospel that I got, it came straight from God. It came straight from Jesus. I didn't go to Jerusalem and pick it up at the church, right? The guy down the street, we didn't have a home church, and, you know, I learned this new gospel. No, this came right from Christ. And so after these first five verses, Paul showing the Galatians that they can that their justification can be shown in their own personal experience, now Paul defends doctrine from Scripture. See, the Judaizers, they wanted to take the believers back to the law of Moses. And so what does Paul do? He actually uses the law of Moses as his weapon in the arsenal. And since the Judaizers magnified Abraham in all their teachings, Paul also uses Abraham. This is Abraham is the father. He's the patriarch. He's the supreme kahuna of Judaism. And he calls Abraham to the stand as a witness. Paul writes, "Even so, Abraham believed God." By the way, in your Bible there, if it's capitalized in the NAS, it's because he's directly quoting Scripture, or the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 12. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, or reckoned or credited, given to him as righteousness. The Judaizers undoubtedly used Abraham as certain proof that circumcision was required by God. In Genesis 12, God calls Abraham out of his home in Ur of Chaldea. He said, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And then God promises, he says, "I will make you into a great nation, I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." Then later in chapter 17, God commands Abraham to be circumcised, along with all the descendants. This was a sign of the new covenant, the promise that God was making. And so what the Judaizers do is they take those two accounts in chapter 12 and chapter 17, and they argue something like this. It's obvious to us that and to the rest of the world, in other words, the Gentiles, it's obvious that in order to share in those promised blessings of Abraham, you first need to take the sign of God's people, or the Jews. If all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham, then they have to become like Abraham and be circumcised. But Paul says, wait a second, that doesn't follow. Paul then quotes Genesis 15 and says, "He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." The moment Abraham believed God, that's when he was accepted. That's when he was given the righteousness of God. Because here's the kicker, here's the punchline. If the Judaizers had been either more honest or better at studying their scriptures, they would have realized that it was 14 years after Abraham was declared righteous that God said you should be circumcised. Clearly, Abraham was saved. Not because he was circumcised, but because he believed God. Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. MacArthur wrote on this, he said, the Judaizers, like most other Jews of that day, had completely reversed the relationship of circumcision and salvation. Circumcision was only a mark, not the means of salvation. None of us will ever be saved by any ceremony or any rite. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be circumcision or baptism or communion. We're not going to be saved that way. God only accepts us and gives us his righteousness when we believe. Paul is making the, and this isn't new, Paul is making the exact same argument that John the Baptist made, that Jesus made. John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3 warns the Jews that their physical descent, their ethnicity, did not guarantee anything, did not guarantee spiritual life. And then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus makes this really clear distinction between Adam's seed physically and Adam's children spiritually. And so the point is really this. Only genuine believers, only those who truly believe will have any spiritual relationship with God. So the Jews who have no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are not the true children of Abraham, whereas the Gentiles who do believe actually are. This must have been mind-blowing to the Jewish people who had been generation after generation after generation were so wrapped up in this whole Abraham, Moses, everything. And when God says, new covenant, right? New promise. I shed the blood. All you have to do is believe. You don't have to follow all that anymore. It should be, it has been said that no one is saved by being related to somebody. Or no one is saved by just who you are. In other words, right, do you have parents that are Christians? Well, you can't go to heaven because your parents are believers. There's a very true saying that says that God has no grandchildren. He has sons and he has daughters, but God has no grandchildren. On each day, on any given day, and on one final day, each of us stands before God. Individually, it says in the end that we, every one of us, has to give an account for every thought, word, and deed we've ever done. We're not going to be able to go up and say, "Well, God, my dad was a believer, so you need to let me in," or "My mom, she was the nicest, kindest Christian woman, and you should let me in because of her." No, some time ago, I was. This was several years ago. This was actually when we were in San Diego. We were working in youth ministry. I was talking to a young girl about salvation, and I simply asked her, "How do you know that you're going to go to heaven?" And the first thing that came out of her mouth was, "I've always been a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home." She was basing her eternal hope on the fact that she was born in a home to religious parents. Church family, don't be deceived. Don't make the same error that the young girl made. Don't make the same error that these Judaizers are made. Make sure that you can stand before God and say, "I am a Christian, not because of my parents, not because of the church that I went to, but because I trust in Jesus Christ." Not only was Abraham justified by faith, but these Gentiles were justified by faith as well. Our last two verses. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations will be blessed in you." So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Paul quotes Genesis 12:3, "All nations will be blessed in you." from the very beginning of the relationship between Abraham and God. There was this blessing that went out, this promise that all the nations through Abraham would be blessed. And Abraham preached it. Paul continued to preach it through Galatians. The logic here is really simple. That if God promises to save anyone, and here he says all nations, but if he promises them to save them by faith, including the Gentiles, they will be saved. And therefore, by default, the Judaizers are wrong. The Gentiles don't need to go back to the law. They don't need to pick up this law of Moses, which they've never lived before. They don't need to bring on something new and add it to the gospel. The true children of Abraham are those who believe in faith. It doesn't matter what race, what age, where you come from, what language you speak, anything like that. Because it says all nations, from every people group in the entire world, God will save people. When we get to heaven, it's very clear, read Revelation, all peoples and all tongues will be standing in front of the throne worshiping God for all eternity. Those are the people who were saved because of faith. And those who aren't saved, they're that way because of their unbelief. It really boils down to that. It's that they're not saved because of something they didn't do. You can't work your way to heaven, and you can't work your way out of heaven. It's whether you believe or you don't. The Judaizers were wrong in their teachings. I read that as I was final. This was just yesterday. I read this story that Pastor Max Lucado told. He said, "I make no claim of being a good golfer, but I love to play golf, watch golf. And on good nights," he said, "I even dream golf. So when I was invited to attend the Masters golf tournament, I was thrilled. A pass to the Masters," he said, "is like the golfer's holy grail. And mine came via golfer Scott Simpson." So he says, "We went to Augusta National Country Club in Georgia, where," he said, "where the heritage of golf hangs off the trees like moss." He said, "I was like a kid in a candy store." He said, "It wasn't enough to walk the grounds and to walk the course. I wanted to go in the locker room. I wanted to see where the golf clubs of Ben Hogan and Paul Ainsinger were displayed." He said, "But they wouldn't let me in." He went up to the door, and there was a guard there, and the guard said, "Nope, you can't come in." He said, "Well, wait a second, I got my pass, see?" And he shows him the pass. He says, "Nope, won't let you in." He says, "Wait, I know Scott Simpson, right? You got to let me in. I want to see where these clubs are hanging." And the guard simply says, you're not a caddy. Only players and caddies can go into the locker room." And Lucado said, I knew that I didn't look like a caddy because the caddies all wear these white coveralls. And he said, "My clothing was a dead giveaway. So I left knowing that I had made it all the way to the door, but I was denied entrance." And Lucado's point is this: God has one requirement for entrance into heaven, that we be clothed in Christ. When someone prays, "Take away my sinful rags, clothe me in your grace, God," Jesus is an act visible. When that happens, the only one who truly sees it, I believe, is heaven. Because at that moment, at that submission, the stained robe is removed from us. And the robe of righteousness, Scripture says, is placed over us. What did Jesus do for you and me? He simply put on the coat of sin. Scripture says he who was without sin became sin on our behalf. And as he died, his blood flowed over our sins. And we were cleansed. And it's because of this, we don't have to have any fear that we're ever going to be turned away at the door of heaven. Because all of this was received by faith. We didn't add anything to it. We were saved by faith alone. To wrap up here, in defending this doctrine of justification by faith, Paul showed that, look, Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. And this is the fact that we need to understand. This is how all people are saved. All people are saved by faith alone and not by works. Have you ever gone to a Christian funeral? When you're there, there's like any funeral, there's lots of sorrow. There's lots of grief. Because we've lost a good friend. A family member is no longer with us. I recently went to the funeral of a friend's wife who had passed away. I never met her. But after I listened to all of the stories about her, and the things that she had done, she was a Christian, but all the things that she had done and how she cared for people, I really wished I had met her. I felt like I missed out on that. There were lots of tears in that room. Tears because this beautiful, lovely person was no longer with us. But everybody in that room knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that she was in heaven simply because she trusted in Christ. Not because of the good things later. Those were all byproducts of her trusting in Christ. And she didn't live a perfect life. It was actually a really major physical hurdle that she had to get over in life, one of addiction. She wasn't in heaven because she got baptized. She wasn't in heaven because she had taken communion or attended church or because her parents were Christians. No, because just like Abraham, she believed in God and God credited her with that righteousness. How about a friend? Maybe you have a friend that believes he or she is going to heaven simply because they're a good person. I hope you can see that in the teaching of Scripture here. That person's opinion of how they're going to get to heaven is like standing on a foundation of quicksand. Not the cornerstone foundation that we sang about, that sure foundation of truth. Because the only way that we can get to heaven is by believing that Jesus Christ is the only, the all-sufficient Savior, and that it's his obedience and his death and his sufferings, those are the sole grounds of justification. And that faith or believing in the gospel is our sole means of justification. Church family, I pray that God would help us all come to a much clearer understanding of justification by faith alone. Amen. Amen.